Amen. Well, you may be seated, and I want to invite you to grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we'll get there in just a few minutes. The last time that we were together, we began our August sermon series on the topic of discipleship. And as we looked at Luke chapter 5 and the calling of the first disciples, specifically the circumstances that surrounded the calling of Peter, and as he moved from just being familiar with Jesus and sort of floating around Jesus to by the end of our passage last week, we saw that he had left everything in order to follow after Jesus. And our point was that if we are going to be disciple makers and obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then we need ourselves to be followers of Jesus. And that happens when we surrender at his word, when we come to know and remember God's mercy to us on our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we come to terms with what is truly valuable. And that is the fellowship that we as sinners can now have with a holy, righteous God through the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we are thinking about discipleship over the next couple of weeks, I want to put into our minds that when we talk about discipleship, we're talking about leveraging our lives for the spiritual good of others, right? When we come to faith in Christ, those who are in Christ are no longer their own, but we belong body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's no longer a matter of if I'm going to make disciples, but our life in Christ is now a question of where, when, and how is God going to use me in the life of other people in order to make disciples who make disciples. And if we look at the landscape of our life and we find that we are not followers of Jesus who are making disciples, then we are dangerously close to the religious leaders of Jesus' time who he said were like salt that had lost its saltiness. And it was good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, that's not what I want for myself. It's not what I want for us as a body. It's not what I want for you and your family. I want us to be incredibly effective and a mighty instrument in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for us to think through this, let me be incredibly clear, because we're going to spend the next couple of weeks talking about discipleship. Making disciples is not the way that we earn God's favor. Making disciples is not the way that you get God to love you. It's not the way that you earn more of God's love, and it's not what makes you right. It doesn't settle the score of your sin, right? The only absolute way that you can have all of that is through the righteousness that is ours through Christ. That is how God sets his love on you. That's how you grow in your love for God, is by loving Christ more and being more obedient to him. The way that we settle the debt of our sin is not anything we do. It is solely on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So what I want to get us in the right frame thinking of very early on is that we can't make disciples in order to impress God. Nothing impresses God except where we stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just want to say that early and often, because what happens is that when we've been in church for a while and we start talking about discipleship, but we may not be fully surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, we start doing these things and they're all for naught, because we're doing them out of self-righteousness. We're doing them out of a way to please God rather than out of what salvation has already done in our life. And what's so great is that for those of us who are in Christ, the great journey of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ is learning all the different ways that he desires to use us in the life of other people. So in Acts chapter 8, we are going to settle us into the text just a little bit. Let me give you some context, right? So we know that Jesus was sent, right, to accomplish and make possible the forgiveness of sins. I've just said that. And it's not possible in any other way. But God's plan was to use his disciples in order to accelerate that message and have it spread to all the nations. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples in the beginning of Acts, they begin to demonstrate the same sort of divine authority and the same power that marked Jesus' earthly ministry. And so just like with Jesus, as the crowds began to form around him as he preached the word to them, as the disciples go out and they now preach Christ crucified, the crowds begin to form around them, and the word records for us that thousands are coming to faith through repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as Jesus promised, the heat starts to rise. And just like Jesus said, as they hated me, they're going to hate you for following after me. And so it's not too long before those who were attempting to kill Jesus now direct their attention on his followers and are seeking to exterminate them. And the heat builds and it builds and it builds to a point where a follower of Jesus by the name of Stephen is publicly murdered. He's stoned to death because he stands up and he preaches the gospel and he judges the people who played their part in that for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and not receiving him. And they're so angry at him and they want to make him be quiet so bad that they stone him to death. And that sparks a flood of persecution throughout the city of Jerusalem. And when we get to Acts chapter 8, Luke begins to record for us that what scattered the believers all throughout the area is actually part of what God is doing in spreading the gospel. And it's here that we're giving two stories back to back of what it looked like when the church was scattered, but disciples were still being made. We see what it looked like to be something that was coming against the church as a detriment was actually the way that the gospel was going forth. Now, I want to make clear that we are not a church under persecution in this same vein. I feel really uneasy about talking about religious persecution in America the same way that is experienced in other places in the world. I can't, as someone who has been on the field, as someone who has worked with missionaries in those places, I don't feel right about that. And I think we should be very careful about how we diagnose what's happening in our country, which is absolutely still not great for the church, but it's not heightened persecution like what we see in Scripture and what we see people of God experiencing even in the world today in 2020. However, we are not a church persecuted, but we are a church that's scattered right now. Physically, we are scattered. There are those that are connected with us. There are those that we know and see and love who we're not a part of right now because we are scattered. And yet, God has not hit pause on his mission for the followers of Jesus to be making disciples. The Great Commission doesn't stop because we don't have small groups, right? The call of the church to be making disciples doesn't go on hiatus, ever. It is the life of the church through the power of the gospel. However, if discipleship in our minds is something that we come and get and also not something that we are going and doing, then what ends up happening, it's like we're riding a tricycle with only one pedal. And you're just going to end up going in one circle when you're meant to pedal with both at the same time. Discipleship is not simply what I come and get from others, but it's also what I go and do. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he gave the commandment to the disciples in Matthew 28, was not come and be a disciple, it was go and make disciples. And that is the task that lays in front of us today and every day. And so our passage takes place when the church was once scattered, but the good news of the gospel is continuing to spread. And so today we are going to look at two men of God, two portraits of discipleship, Philip and Ananias. And they didn't allow the fact that the church was scattered to stop them from obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather, we're going to see that they leveraged their lives for the spiritual good of another and were faithful to be making disciples. Now we're going to do something a little different today. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture. All right, that is not normal for us at Faith Family. Normally, you know that we are teaching you and training you for expository exegetical teaching, line by line, verse by verse, all right? And yes, I know what you're thinking, Ryan, don't you hold the record for the longest sermon preached at Faith Family? I do, 57 minutes, and I rub it in Pastor Marcus's face all the time. However, we are going to look at two passages of Scripture because they are given to us together. They are presented together in the Scriptures, and so they are intended to be read together. And rather than spread us out numerous weeks, I want us to look at these passages together because the author is getting us to think about something very specifically in the telling of these two stories. So, Acts chapter 8, and let's begin reading in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Flip over to verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he is led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So we have right here this story, this account of one of the followers of Jesus who has been scattered out of Jerusalem. Philip is actually a deacon who had been appointed in the church. The apostles had laid hands on him and sent him out to go serve. And so here he is, scattered through persecution. The text tells us that he begins ministering, he begins proclaiming the gospel, the crowds begin to form, many signs and wonders are done through him, and then we get to this episode. And in this episode, it's very clear that an angel of the Lord appears to him with an assignment of rise and go. And immediately the text tells us that he went, that he rose and he went. The angel of the Lord didn't give any details. The angel of the Lord didn't say, "Here's what's going to happen, here's what you need to look for." It simply said, the angel of the Lord said, "Rise and go. Go to this road, at this place." Oh, and by the way, it's a desert place. So that's your marker. You're going to be in the desert. That's how you know that you've reached it. And the text tells us that he rose and he went. And it just so happens that as he gets there, the text tells us that there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So we are talking about a high-ranking African official. We're not talking about a baker or a tradesman. We're talking about somebody who was in the cabinet in the queen's office in Ethiopia. And evidently, this individual was familiar with God because the text tells us that he was a worshiper and that he had been traveling to Jerusalem to worship. And yet, the Spirit of God in verse 29 says to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." What a weird request. I mean, think about all the people that we pass at any given time in the world. And if the Spirit of God said, hey, go join them, it's probably our first instinct's not going to be, okay, because that's weird. This guy's doing something, he's minding his own business. Philip's probably still trying to discern, like, why am I here? There's literally nothing out here. What was this angel telling me? Is this a joke? What's going on? But remember what I got us thinking about last week was that all throughout the scriptures, we see this pattern where not only does God work in stirring up obedience in the hearts of his people, but God is also constantly, always stirring in the hearts of people to draw them to himself, calling them to him, opening up their hearts to be able to know him more fully and serve him more faithfully. And all throughout the scriptures, we see where God sovereignly makes these people come together in order for the glory of God to take place in both of their lives. And we're seeing it here again. Here we have Philip, who the Lord is giving an assignment to, who is stirring him to be obedient. And here we have this worshiper of Yahweh who's familiar with God, who is clearly going to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice, but he has not yet heard the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hasn't heard the good news of the gospel. And so as he's going down the road and he's reading the scriptures, as Philip gets closer, he hears this man reading the scriptures out loud. And I have to think that Philip went, okay, now I know. Now I know why I'm here. And the text tells us that Philip ran to him, heard him reading, and says, do you understand what you are reading? Is this a pretentious question? Is this a, I am God's gift as your Bible study teacher in the middle of the desert? Right? No, this is simply, I hear you reading, and do you understand what you're reading? And let's not be so holy and on our high horse this morning that there's a lot in the scriptures that we read that we go, what? What is this talking about? I don't understand what this is. We can relate to this guy a lot. He's reading a passage in Isaiah, which is very timely. Again, it's just God's sovereignty at work here. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And look at the man's response. He says, how can I unless someone guides me? You have a man walking in obedience who meets a man who is in need of a guide. And what takes place? Philip in obedience, the text says, opens his mouth. And beginning with that scripture, shares with him the good news of Jesus. What follows is that new life and faith is birthed inside of this man, and he is immediately baptized, and then the story ends. We're not really told what happens to this Ethiopian eunuch, but the point of the story is that the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the death, burial, and resurrection, and of the forgiveness of sins, has just been shared with a man from Africa who leaves this scene going and rejoicing. And when somebody is rejoicing in the Lord in Scripture, they're not just in themselves thinking, man, how cool was that? When we see rejoicing take place in Scripture, it is this exuberant, this I'm telling everybody what's taken place in my life. I am sharing what has just been shared with me. I am rejoicing at what has just been shared with me. And the word of the gospel has made it to a man from Africa. And we see in this episode, we see Philip, a man with a responsive spirit. We see a man with an obedient will to this angel of the Lord with an assignment. And we see a man with a brotherly love. A brotherly love that would engage this man who is in need of a guide as he reads the scriptures. A brotherly love that would say, I'm not going to treat this brother any different because of where he comes from or what he looks like or that his culture is different than mine. We see a man exercise brotherly love and leveraging his life for the spiritual good of another. But let's return to the text. Let's look at Acts chapter 9. And when you get to Acts chapter 9, verse 1, do you notice the very first words are, but Saul? but Saul. And so right away, that tells us that the text is giving for us a comparison, that what's just taken place through Philip and through his ministry in this area of the world is compared to but Saul. And especially in a day and age when we are very familiar with watching shows on Netflix or wherever it is that you watch TV and you think about different episodes of things, right? Nobody would start watching a new show in the middle of the season, right? Why? Because you might be able to enjoy it for a single standalone, but you're missing it in the context of how the story began and how the story ends and what takes place in the other episodes that help you understand that point in the story. And what often happens is Acts chapter 9, we preach Acts, we do Bible studies on Acts, we share the story of Acts, and we helicopter in and we take Acts chapter 9 and we take it out of its context and we talk about Paul. And it is absolutely a very important passage of Scripture because it is where the Apostle Paul is radically saved and his life is transformed. But Paul is not the main character of the Bible. And he's not even the main character of Acts. The book of Acts is given to us and is recorded to show us how God worked through the disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit to spread the gospel. And Paul is going to be an instrumental part of that. But it's not his story. And in fact, as you see more of his life develop and as you see these opportunities where he shares his story, he makes very clear that his story is really insignificant in comparison to the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why do we read our Bibles that way? And so it's important that for those of us who have grown up in church or who are familiar with this story, that we don't sit and make Acts 9 this pedestal when it fits into these other stories. And so if you are familiar, then you know where Acts chapter 9 begins. And you know that Saul is this man, this religious terrorist who is ravaging the church in Jerusalem. This is not someone who's just like throwing rocks at Christians. This is somebody who is seeking to destroy them and wipe them out. And in fact, he has just been given the authority to go down to Damascus and gather together all of the disciples that he finds, all of the followers of Jesus, and haul them back to Jerusalem in order to be prosecuted. And you're probably familiar with the story that on his way, he is interrupted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our resurrected Lord Jesus appears to him in a blinding light. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul responds, who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And he says, "Rise, go into the city and wait to be told what you are to do." Sound familiar? We know this. And his companions who are with him don't see anything, but they hear this voice. And after it's over, Paul is blind. He can't see. So he has to be led into the city. And that's where I want us to pick up, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 9. "Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all those who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, Saul, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. It's a familiar story to many of us. And this morning, we're focusing specifically on this man, Ananias, who the scripture tells us was a disciple. So what does that mean? Well, let's just take what we learned last week. He's somebody who has surrendered to the word of Christ. He is somebody who has found the mercy and clings to the mercy on his sin that is given to him in Christ. He is somebody who has seen the true value of being in fellowship with God through obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Philip, here is another man with an assignment from the Lord of what? Rise and go. What did we say last week? When Jesus gives commands to his followers and his disciples, it is always a command to go and do. Both times. It's go and do something. Rise and go. But Ananias doesn't have the same response that Philip has. Ananias has a very similar response to what we saw in Peter last week, who when the Lord said to him, put out your net and cast out into the deep, he goes, I don't know, Jesus, we've been working all night. And it's the same sort of apprehension and fearful spirit that we see in Ananias, who is a disciple, who loves the Lord, who is willing to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, but with strings attached. I don't know, Jesus, this Saul that you're telling me about, have you not watched the news? Do you not know what they're saying about this guy? Do you not know that literally he has come here to wipe us out? And his excuses go on and on and on. And are they legitimate? Yeah. They're real fears. They're real concerns. They're real things that any person would go, yeah. And the Lord says, go. Just go. He doesn't have to coach him. He doesn't have to warm him up to the idea. He says, go. And he says, go, because he is going to be my chosen instrument. There is something that's going to take place in his life that will transform him. Now, go. And so we see also in Ananias a responsive spirit. We see an obedient will eventually. And we see a brotherly love. Because what must have taken place in Ananias's heart to go from one minute saying, I know the evil this man has done, to eventually walking into the room and addressing him as brother? What has happened in his heart to take him from just only seeing the evil in somebody, only seeing what is absolutely horrible in them, to now addressing them as a brother? The Spirit of God is very much at work in Ananias' heart as well, teaching him, shaping him, commanding him in obedience more and more and more, and that produces a genuine love. I don't think this is Ananias just saying, what's up, brother? I don't think it's Ananias just saying, like, I'm going to love you because I have to. I think there's a genuine love on display that with mercy and with tenderness and maybe with a little bit of apprehension and fear, he says, brother Saul, the Lord has sent me. You know, Scripture tells us that good news from a faraway land is like a cup of cold water. And I wonder if that you've been blind for 3 days, you're not really eating, like things aren't going well for you. And somebody comes into your life and says, the Lord has sent me here. How refreshing that must have been. How hopeful that must have been. What is this? He didn't have all the answers. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he heard that somebody had been sent to him by the Lord. In both of these cases, we see faithful but not perfect men of God. Clearly not perfect, but they're faithful. And both of them took small steps of obedience that ended up making a significant impact in the life of another person. Now, the book of Acts is predominantly given to us to be descriptive and not prescriptive. And what that means is that it is a throughout different parts of Acts, it's not necessarily telling us what we are to go and do. It's telling us what happened. But there are places where it's both. All right? And so what we draw from these accounts are not, okay, I need to go and absolutely do this exact same thing the exact same way. That's not the case. We're not Paul, right? Like, we're not Ananias. We're not Philip. God gave them very unique, specific assignments. But what it does teach us is that God is in the business of giving his followers assignments to do. And if you would label yourself a follower of Jesus, then you can bet your bottom dollar, take it to the bank, that there will come a day when you will have an assignment given to you of God. And even if it's not as specific as what we see in these passages, let me tell you, you've already been given assignment when he said, go and make disciples. To believe the gospel comes with obligation. If you were going to believe in the good news of the gospel, if you were going to believe that Christ alone has saved you, reconciled you to God, then you have an obligation to your Lord and Savior to be making disciples, to be sharing all that Jesus Christ has commanded you and sharing it with other people. And so with our time left today, as we think about discipleship, I want to give us some very, very practical takeaways about what it looks like, even from these two accounts, of a few traits of disciple-making that if we are going to be followers of Jesus who are going to take serious the call to make disciples, then there are some things that our life should reflect. And number one, we see that disciple-makers are responsive as the Lord leads. Disciple makers are responsive as the Lord leads. Both Philip and Ananias are men who operate by listening and responding to the Lord and in the power of his Spirit. And both of these men, an angel of the Lord appears, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to them and says, rise and go. Obedience is always a sure sign of spiritual fruit in the life of somebody. When you look at the landscape of your life, if you see somebody who claims to follow Jesus, then you are going to see somebody who is obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if somebody says that they are a follower of Jesus, and yet they despise his commands or are not loving his commands, then we have to question if they are actually following Jesus. And that is you not being judgmental. That's not you being, it's not you inserting yourself into their life. That's you taking them at their word if they claim to be a follower of Jesus. But we hesitate because we see in our own lives that we are followers of Jesus, and yet our lives are not always marked by obedience. But obedience is always the sign of the Spirit of God at work. So if we have an obedience problem, it doesn't need to be beat out of us. What we really have is a heart problem, and we have a belief problem. And if we're not being obedient, then there's something that has captured our heart. There's something that is not as glorious or as beautiful or as loving to us as following the Lord Jesus Christ. The actions of both these men make very clear that they are sensitive to the Spirit's work around them. And it makes them highly effective for the kingdom. As we sang this morning and reminded ourselves, the human spirit fails and wrestles with God when it comes to obedience. We know this all too well. We see it in our own life. And it's because when we are close to the Lord, it's why that Scripture constantly points us to be being filled with the Spirit. Because if in our lives we are walking in step with the Lord, if we are communing with the Lord, if daily, regular diet in our life is spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ, then when he prompts us and when those opportunities come, we don't shy away from them, but we pursue them because we're so full of the joy that comes with being in communion and fellowship with Christ. But what's often the case is that we're out of step. And that's because of sin in our life. It's because we walk after the flesh. It's because walking in the Spirit is costly, and it takes discipline. And it's why Scripture is all about teaching us and shaping us and helping us be in the life of one another to help train us for righteousness. When righteousness is gifted to us only by the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, it doesn't mean that we just now sit on that righteousness and wear it like a robe, like, hey, come look at me. But it is a righteousness that wells up in us and produces good works. It's a righteousness that says, let me show you the benefits of being in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you what it is to be set free, to not be punished by guilt and shame, but to have Jesus punished for your sins and have the freedom to serve God despite knowing who you are and where you've been and what you've done. David, the psalmist, in Psalm 51, verse 12, in a moment of repentance, you know what his prayer was? Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. The willingness to respond to the Lord comes from the Holy Spirit of God stirring in us and changing our hearts. If we want to be people who are more responsive and ready for when the Lord leads us, we need to practice some preventative maintenance. Our lives shouldn't constantly be, oh man, that was an opportunity, I should have taken it. Oh man, there was another opportunity, I should have taken it. Oh man, now that he says that, like that conversation definitely could have been something. And we live our lives constantly catching up with what we should have done in that conversation instead of preparing ourselves for the conversation before it happens. Practically speaking, what does that look like? I think a very healthy thing for us to do as believers is cultivating spiritual rhythms and habits in our life that feed you. Thinking through, what is your regular personal time with the Heavenly Father look like? What in life stirs your affections for the Lord? What is it that makes you feel alive in the Spirit of God? When you discover that, do it. And do it a whole lot. And do it for the glory of God in your life. And do it for the good of others in your life. Invite other people to know those things. Invite other people to do those things with you. Because the more your life is full of those excellent and praiseworthy things that glorify God, then when the opportunity comes for you to be serious about making disciples, you will run to it. You will be like Philip, who the Spirit of the Lord said, go, and he ran. And it's only as he's running to them that he hears the guy reading the scriptures and goes, oh, okay, I have something to say about that. You know what that means? Is that God had already been at work in Philip's life through his time in the scriptures and through his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to share it with this one who needed a guide. Followers of Jesus who are serious about making disciples live their lives by the Spirit, constantly asking, seeking his work and pursuing opportunities to hear and obey him, even in the mundane. Even in the regular day-to-day things that fill our life. What if this week, as you ran your errands, which you're all going to do, what if we began to see every errand we run as a potential mission trip? I love taking our teams on mission here at Faith Family because usually when a team comes with me, they learn very quickly that we don't have an agenda. I mean, we do because we want to honor the missionaries that we're serving with, but we also are just going out in the power of the Spirit to go and see what the Lord has waiting for us. And that has led to some of the most organic, natural opportunities for us to share the gospel in the lobby of a hotel, in a public park, at a restaurant when we go out to eat. Because as we live in the Spirit and as we're in tune to what's happening around us, we can use everything in our life as an opportunity to minister to somebody else. What would it look like if before you went into whatever store you go into this week, as you sit in your car, you also say to yourself, Lord, make me willing. Lord, give me an opportunity. Lord, your servant wants to serve you. Use me. And watch what the Lord Jesus Christ will do. Watch what the Lord will bring to your mind. and then in that moment pray for the faith and the obedience to pursue it and say, ooh, that's why I'm here. I thought I was here to get crackers. No, I'm here to talk to this guy. And that will well up in joy for your life, and it'll start you seeing that your life has purpose. Your life is more than the rat race. Your life is more than just your 9-to-5 schedule or whatever it is that dictates your life and your rhythms. The schedules that make up your life are given to you that you would be making disciples wherever it is you go. And God expects us to be going. That's why he says, as you are going, make disciples. And what you're already doing and the places you already are. But number two, what else do we see? Disciple makers not only are responsive as the Lord leads, disciple makers pursue others as Christ pursued them. Disciple makers pursue others as Christ pursued them. Both Philip and Ananias were incredibly intentional and purposeful once they came to the place of obedience. When Christ chose his disciples, he took the loving initiative. He saw them. He set his eyes upon them and he drew them to himself. We saw that last week. And so when we as a church talk about sacrificial love for others, that is not just a state of mind for us. That is not just something that we say, man, it's good to love other people sacrificially. This is something that we pursue very intentionally. You already have many, many relationships in your life. If all of us right now pulled out our phone and just went through the contacts, there's no way that you could tell me that you don't have relationships in your life. Half the time, I don't even know the contacts I have in my phone because they multiply all the time. We have so many relationships in our life. But our relationships vary in their levels of intimacy with one another, right? So like your relationship with your doctor probably looks very different than your relationship with your kids or with your siblings or with your spouse, right? They're different levels. But Jesus had the crowds that surrounded him, but he had his 12 and he had his 3 that he poured into very intentionally, that he pursued. Not every relationship in our lives is a discipling one, but it is impossible to be a disciple maker or have people in your life that you are discipling without real, genuine, soul-sharing relationship. In fact, followers of Jesus who are serious about making disciples are going to pursue others for soul care, that you can be known and you can know somebody at the level in which the Spirit of God binds us together. That is a sweet fellowship. And it's not like the relationship we have with our coworkers or we have with the person down the hall or with other people in our life that we just sort of float around. Discipling relationships are very, very intentional. When Scripture gives us the one another commands, and there's plenty of them, about how we are to love one another, bear one another, spur one another on to good works, encourage one another, those are given in the context of the local church. Yes, we should be doing those things to all people as Jesus commanded, but over and over and over again, the Scriptures tell us, but especially in the household of faith. And so look around you. Who has God already surrounded you with in the relationships that are right here? It starts here in the local church. It starts where we learn together, where we worship together, where we fellowship together. It's with the people that you are connected with already. That intentional, purposeful discipleship relationships are birthed out of brotherly love. And that brotherly love is what sets you up to be able to be very intentional and purposeful with one another. It's brotherly love that allows you to speak truth in the life of another, even if it's difficult. It was the brotherly love that Jesus demonstrated that challenged his disciples, who didn't just say, I'm going to be your friend, I'm going to be a poster boy of somebody in your life, I'm going to invite you into my life, I'm going to challenge you and ask to shape you into my image for the glory of God in your life. And when that happens, brotherly love is genuine and real. Those are the joy-producing friendships that God has for us. And they shouldn't be anomalies. They shouldn't be like these rare things. It should mark our lives as the people of God, because they make our Christian life so much sweeter. But our last one, disciple makers are willing to guide others. Disciple makers are willing to guide others. Guys, there's no other way to say it. Evangelism is always linked with discipleship. You can't make a disciple without sharing the good news. And if we are going to make disciples, the very first step is that we are people who are known for the gospel, who herald the gospel, who point to the gospel over and over and over again. But listen, the gospel is not just the good news for the lost. The gospel is just as much the life-giving sustenance that every follower of Jesus needs to be reminded of in the day-to-day mundane and the high events of life that just suck everything out of you. It's the gospel that will sustain you. And it's the gospel that will remind you to be in step with the Spirit and on task in the mission of God. Guiding others is built into Jesus' command to go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded you. Teaching is part of being in a discipleship relationship. And if you believe all that Jesus taught you, then it comes with that obligation that I said, that to be loving others sacrificially and to be teaching them all that Jesus has commanded you. But here's the objection that we always make. I can't teach. No way. I'm not a teacher. I don't know very much. If you're a follower of Jesus, the bare minimum that you know is the gospel. And as a follower of Jesus, every follower who has been transformed by the gospel, who has had the gospel impact their life, can teach the gospel, just as a starting point. But if we struggle to articulate that, or if we're rusty, then do something about it. Then practice sharing the gospel. Take a track on your way home. They're on the walls in the lobby, with gospel presentations that will teach you how to share the gospel. Take evangelism training when we have it and when we offer it. Ask somebody, ask a church leader about the six pillars of the gospel that we teach in our evangelism training. If you've forgotten what those are, talk to us. Let's remind one another of those six pillars of the gospel. Take advantage of all the teaching that is available to us, even here at Faith Family. Sermons that we've sat under. Even just in my time of being here, and the 5 years I've been here, we've walked through Joshua. We've walked through Mark. We've walked through Ephesians. We have no excuse to say that we don't have anything to teach. That's not even to mention all the other sermons, all the one-offs, all the life groups, all the Sunday school lessons. We have plenty of material to go off of. So the question is not that I don't know enough. The question is that I will not be obedient. And that is our heart. And so wrapping it up, I'm not going to go 59 minutes, I promise. What do we do with this? How do we begin to initiate these sort of relationships with people in our life? It can be awkward. It can be uncomfortable. But it doesn't always have to be a new relationship. Maybe it's a relationship that's already formed in your life that you are just going to carry deeper and make more meaningful. And you know how that begins? By caring for their spiritual good. Don't you desire in your heart somebody to care for you spiritually? Don't you desire for somebody to sit with you and just say, how you doing? How are you really doing? We desire that because God built us and created us to be in community, but sin fractures that. Sin makes us shy away from that. Sin makes us manipulate it or look for it in other places that are not as beneficial and not as glorifying to God. But really quick, these four things. Number one, discipling is intentional and deliberate. If you are going to engage with making disciples, it has to be deliberate. It doesn't just happen. You're not just going to poof and start discipling. You're not just going to wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to disciple today. It doesn't just happen. It requires you deciding, and it requires you making yourself available to the Spirit of God at work in your life. With God's help, helping you to be a conduit of pouring spiritual blessing into the life of others. And in doing so, you are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, and other people are blessed by you. Discipling is also relational. It requires that you reach out and that you get to know people and that you invest your time in them for their spiritual good. It requires saying, can I be your friend? One of the most beautiful discipling relationships I've ever had in my life was in college. A guy a couple years older than me, still a dear brother. I talked to him this week. Who began working with me on campus. And I just enjoyed him. He was a funny guy, and he worked hard. We worked well together. But he was a couple years older than me, so he was married, and he had kids, and he was studying at Southwestern as well, but he juggled like three jobs. I mean, he was a workhorse, and I admired him. And I remember I texted him one day and said, hey, can we meet up before work? And we were laughing about it today because he'll tell you. He goes, I thought you were coming with like some gossip or like some dirt on work, like what was going on. And I just sat there with him and I said, man, like I just want to be a part of your life. I want to hang out. Like I want to get to know you. I want to watch you be a husband. I want to watch you be a dad. And that was really uncomfortable and weird. I've never done that before. And I am so glad I did, because that is a dear brother who then we coveted with one another that we were going to meet for the rest of our life, however we could. And we actually, for a season, met every week. And we just started sharing life together. And every week wasn't a Bible study, but every week was encouraging in the Word of God. Every week was fellowship and bearing our souls to one another. And because there was brotherly love, then it wasn't too long that he began to see things in my life that he said, hey, let's talk about that. And I didn't take it as somebody who was out to get me. I took it as a brother in Christ who was concerned for me. And it wasn't long after that that then I saw things in his life. And he allowed me to speak into them. And a relationship was formed. But it took being relational. Discipleship is loving. There's no greater way that we can show love and the fellowship that we have with other believers than by deliberately, thoughtfully considering how we can do good spiritually for other people. Not just what people need on the surface level, because all of us know that when we ask, hey, what do you need? The response is, I'm good. But when we talk spiritually, what is it that you need? It takes more than just listening. It takes watching. It takes having the intuition, the Spirit of God that says, call that brother. Pick up the phone. Go visit that person. Schedule a lunch. And you, like Philip, may not know, why am I doing this? Until you get there and you realize that God was setting something up for you and for them. But lastly, discipleship involves training in God's word. That's what we're about, you guys. Training each other to be reformed, to be changed, not by our own opinions or our personal ideas, but by the truth of Scripture. So I want to leave us today just with a challenge. So you think about Philip, you think about Ananias, you think about these men who modeled what it looks like to be making disciples by sharing the gospel, by inviting themselves into other people's lives for their spiritual good. What does one small step of obedience look like for you this week? Is it a phone call to a friend? Is it scheduling a lunch? Is it just having a difficult conversation that you keep putting off? What if your one small step of obedience is a spiritually significant watermark moment in the other person's life? God delights to use us in such a way. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Will you be used like Philip? You can throw a rock and find a cultural Christian, someone who's familiar with God but doesn't know the gospel. Will you be like Ananias? That there are those in your life who God is afflicting through the circumstances that they're walking through, but they are doing it to prepare them for the word of hope that you will share? Is that the ministry that God has for you this week? Faithful followers of Jesus, no matter who they are, where they're from, are outposts of the kingdom of God. And that means that by his Spirit, that we live our lives ready to be used on mission to make disciples. What does that look like in your life this week? So let's pray. And as we do, and as the band comes up and we think about our time of response, in our moment of response in just a few minutes, would you just ask the Lord, what is it you have for me this week? Lord, make me willing. Maybe your response is that you already know what it is you need to do, and that you started even this afternoon. Maybe your response is just that you want to live your life with a blank check, open to whatever it is God wants to do in you and through you this week. Ask him to make you willing. Maybe you have never followed Jesus. Maybe you've never had somebody disciple you, share with you the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever it is, we pray that you respond to what the Spirit of God would stir in your heart. Lord God, thank you. Thank you that the gospel has gone out. Thank you that we sit here as beneficiaries of the good news of the gospel. And so, Father, we thank you that it has reached us, and yet we know that there is so much work to do. And so, Father, I pray that each of us in our own hearts would settle today that we would be obedient to make disciples. That we would look at the landscape of our life, that we would look at the relationships that you've given us, and that we would pursue, that we would engage, that we would be sensitive to your Spirit at work in us, oh God. Reveal us your will, even in this time, we pray.